This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 20 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And if you remember from our last study, Joab and his men were fighting against the Syrians and the Ammonites. And, I mean, yes, Israel won, but it really wasn't a decisive victory by the children of Israel. And Joab returned to Jerusalem without that great victory that they had really wanted. And David, where was he in this battle? Well, David wasn't there. He was at home. And it's interesting because it wasn't until David gathered the troops together and went into battle with his men that the enemy was defeated. We're going to get into 1 Chronicles chapter 20, but look at chapter 19 of 1 Chronicles, beginning in verse 16. And listen to what we're told here. Now, when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they sent messengers and brought the Syrians who were beyond the river, and Shophak, the commander of Hadassah's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came upon them, and set up in battle array against them. So when David had set up in battle array against the Syrians, they fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 7,000 chariots and 40,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians, and killed Shophak, the commander of the army. And when the servants of Hadassah saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with David and became his servant. So the Syrians were not willing to help the people of Ammon anymore. You see, David really needed to be in this battle. He was their leader. He was their king. And I guess the question is, did David learn his lesson? Did David now understand that he needed to be their leader? He needed to be in these battles. Well, we're going to find out as we get into chapter 20, starting in verse 1 this evening. We'll see the lessons that the Lord is showing David, and he's showing us, things that we can apply to our own spiritual lives. Look at verse 1. And it happened in the spring of the year, at the time kings go out to battle, that Joab led out the armed forces and ravaged the country of the people of Ammon and came and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem, and Joab defeated Rabbah and overthrew it. Now, we've just started baseball season, and we're finishing up with hockey and basketball. And there are seasons that sports are played, and back then there were seasons that they went to war. You see, as strange as that sounds, they would not go to war until the latter rains were over. Why? Well, it's hard to move your chariots when there's all that mud and stuff in there. It's hard to move your soldiers when it's raining out. So they would wait till the drier months of summer were coming upon them, and that was the time for war. And keep in mind also the barley harvest we're in, and the wheat harvest were already sufficiently well along, and it freed up these guys for military service, the ones who were of age. And in the off season, when it wasn't time for war, that's when they would plan their strategies. What are we going to do when it's time for war? What enemies are we going to defeat? Who are we going to go after? And now that it's the season for war, now they're going into battle. And here's the problem. David is older now. Maybe he's 55 years old or so. He's probably tired of fighting. He had a beautiful home, and maybe he wanted to sit back, kick back a little bit, enjoy the fruits of his labor. The problem was it was time for kings to go to war and not stay at home and relax. And yet David stayed in Jerusalem. And 1 Chronicles doesn't go into the details of what took place when David stood home, when he didn't go into battle. But 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12 gives us the insight. See, it's during this time that David is at home when he should have been at battle. At night, he goes on the top of his roof and he sees this beautiful woman down below bathing, Bathsheba. And he tells his men, bring her to me. And they have sexual relations and she becomes pregnant. And again, this is just not fornication, which was wrong, but it was also adultery because both parties were married. And Bathsheba's husband was one of David's mighty men, Uriah. And David tries to cover his sin. And he does this by having Uriah come home. Come home from battle. Remember, his men are out at war. He gets word out to Uriah, come back home. And he tells Uriah, go home. Have some food, enjoy your time with your wife. David wants Uriah to have sexual relations with his wife because Bathsheba's pregnant. And David's trying to cover his sin. And so he thinks if Uriah lays with his wife, he'll think it's his kid. But Uriah says, you know, how can I go at home and enjoy the luxuries of my house when my fellow men are out there in battle, sleeping in the fields, when the Ark of God is out there? How can I enjoy that? And so he doesn't go into his home. He doesn't go into his wife. Well, David finds this out and he does the logical thing. He gets him drunk, hoping that the guy's so plastered, he'll go home, he won't remember what he was saying before, have sexual relations with his wife, and David's sin will be covered. But Uriah is more honorable than that, and he doesn't. So David does the next best thing, at least in his mind. He takes a letter and he sends it to Joab, his commander. And he gives it to Uriah and says, give this to Joab when you get back to the battlefield. And this was the death sentence for Uriah. It was a letter to Joab saying to Joab, put Uriah on the front lines so that he'll be killed in battle. And that's exactly what happened. I think, man, why did this happen? Why did David do this? Because he rested. He was not where he was supposed to be. And idle time was the time the devil used to tempt him to sin. And he went down that road. Now, what does that mean for us today, since we really don't have seasons of war? You're right, we don't have seasons of war. We're in it every single day. There is no season where there is no war for us as Christians. We're in a constant battle with the devil, with this world, and with the flesh. And the most dangerous place for a Christian to be is inactive in his life when the battle of God is going on. That is the most dangerous place to be. In fact, F.B. Meyer put it like this. He said, beware of moments and hours of ease. It is in these that we most easily fall into the power of Satan. The sultriest summer days are most laden with blight. If we cannot fill our days with our own matters, there is always plenty to be done for others. Watch and pray in days of vacation and ease, even more than at other times. And guys, it doesn't matter how old you are, it doesn't matter how young you are, the flesh has to be dealt with on a daily basis. And it's that idle time that the enemy will use to defeat us, because when we are busy, we don't have time to let our minds wander and lead to sin. And David found that truth out. God warned him before. He didn't listen. And we need to learn that lesson, not go down that path. Because, you know, David, when he was resting, when he was sitting back while his men were fighting, that's when he fell. And think about this for David. Up to this point, David has seen victory after victory after victory. The kingdom is growing. It's more prosperous. But after his sin with Bathsheba, he's going to see wars and turmoils within his own family. The enemies that he was once victorious over are now defeating him. His sons are going to try and usurp the throne from him. There's going to be all kinds of family problems. See, the devil couldn't defeat David from without, but he defeated him from within. And again, we need to be wise to the devil's schemes and keep our eyes focused on God, serving Him, crucifying the flesh. Because when we let our guard down, when we don't think we're in a battle, that's when the enemy is going to defeat us. Now for Joab, there is no doubt that he was a tremendous, tremendous warrior, military leader. He's the commander of David's army. And Joab is victorious in this battle, as we're going to see. And he doesn't want to take the credit for this victory. And so he's going to let David get the credit for this victory. Why? Why did Joab do that? Because he didn't want the people to be drawn to him. He didn't want the people to hold him in high esteem. He wanted his king to get the credit and have the people look to their king as the hero. You know, David kind of walked in. Oh, the king got the victory for us. But Joab did the work and gave all the credit to his king. You know, I see an interesting comparison in our own walk with the Lord. Because as we serve the Lord, as we are doing battle for Him, do we get the credit? Look at what I have done. Look out when people say that. Don't stand close to them. Okay, that's not a good thing. Because when you lift yourself up, you're going to be brought down. You humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He's going to lift you up higher than you've ever been. Don't take away His glory. And He will use you in powerful ways so He gets the glory. You know, don't get in the way of what the Lord wants to do. You give Him the glory. We are His servants. Okay? And I think that's the key. And really, the word servants is really slaves. We don't like to use the word slaves today because of the bad connotations to it. But that's the reality. We're slaves. And slaves don't get credit. Didn't I cook a great meal? You're a slave. Who cares? Right? That's the reality. You're just a slave. God gets the glory, guys. And I think that's one of the keys. And I really, you know, you look at Joab and what a loose cannon he was, but here's one of the things that Joab did that was right. Look at verse 2. Then David took their king's crown from his head and found it to weigh a talent of gold. And there were precious stones in it, and it was set on David's head, Also, he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance, and he brought out the people who were in it, and put them to work with saws, with iron picks, and with axes. So David did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So now David comes on the scene kind of after this battle is over. He gets the credit for the victory. Crown's placed on his head. Now, here in verse 3, though, it's a little controversial, where it speaks of how David did this to the enemy, put them to work with saws, with iron picks and axes. In the Hebrew, it could also speak of David cutting them with saws and picks and axes. That's kind of a little bit more harsh of a statement that's expressed in the New King James Version. And the reason for the controversy is that the Hebrew word cut them is different only in the final letter from put them. And so many feel that this is meaning nothing more than David condemning the inhabitants of Rabbah to hardened labor. You know, it's possible. Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic on it. David, with the condition he was in, who knows what he did. But if he did do this, cutting them in two, this wickedness could be just the result of the conviction that he felt upon his life for the sin with Bathsheba. And that's possible. And amazing what conviction can do in our lives. We lash out at other people. Remember when Nathan the prophet came to David and told him the little story about the rich man who had many lambs, many of them, and the poor man who had one little ewe lamb that he took in his house and slept with him and was part of his family. And the rich man had a visitor coming by, and instead of taking from all the sheep that he had, he comes and takes this man's poor little ewe lamb, cuts him up and barbecues him for his visitor. Well, David hears the story. He goes, "That man's got to be put to death." And Nathan goes, "You the man. You have done that." You see how quick we are to lash out at what other people have done in their own lives, when in reality, what are we doing? What's going on in our lives that we're so quick to lash out at people? Is there some sin that is bothering us? Because we know for David, it was almost a full year that conviction was upon his life. In fact, Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4 say, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." I mean, physically, emotionally, spiritually, his life was affected. And when fellowship with God is broken, who is affected by this? Those around the person that's in sin. Those around the person that's being convicted. Because when you're not in fellowship with God because sin has broken that fellowship, you tend to lash out at people. And it's when that fellowship is restored that what flows from our lives is grace and mercy and love and so on. So could David have cut these men in two? It's possible. I'm going to leave it up to you to decide for yourself. I'm not, again, be dogmatic about it. But David was living in sin and for almost a whole year. Conviction was upon his heart. Well, look at verse 4. "Now it happened afterward that war broke out in Gezer with the Philistines, at which time Sebeki, the Hushathite, killed Sipa, who was one of the sons of the giant, and they were subdued. Again, there was war with the Philistines, and Alihan, the son of Jair, killed Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again, there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, with 24 fingers and toes, 6 on each hand and 6 on each foot, and he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shema, David's brother, killed him. These were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants." So we see here the descendants of Goliath killed by David's men. And were these giants part of the offspring we read of back in Genesis chapter 6, the Nephilim, the fallen ones? Could be. The satanic offspring of fallen angels who cohabitated with women, or the daughters of men. Remember what Satan was trying to do back in Genesis 6. He was trying to contaminate the human race so the Messiah could not be born. And he did such a great job that only Noah and his family weren't contaminated. In fact, it's spoken of Noah that he was perfect or without contamination. So it's through his offspring, Noah's, that the Messiah would come. The rest of mankind was killed in the flood. But again, don't think that stops Satan from his work, because Genesis 6:4 says, "There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So I think that these giants could have been part of the fallen ones. Again, I don't know for certain. Could have been really tall guys. I don't know. Basketball players, I'm not sure. But these guys were pretty tough. And I don't know. You see someone who's really tall, they're intimidating, aren't they? I mean, you think about them. You see these guys that are 6'6", and, you know, 250, 300 pounds. I think, man, I hope I can run faster than them. I think of a guy like William Perry, the refrigerator from the Bears in 1985. Here was a guy over 300 pounds that could run really fast. That's not a good combination for me. Okay? Wow. So these guys, you know, you understand Goliath. Here's this giant. I don't know, 7 feet something he was, I think. And David goes and gets him with a sling, knocks him down, cuts his head off. Because his faith was in the Lord, not in the size of these guys. It didn't matter to David. And, I think David was an example to these men who defeated these giants. They became giant killers. Now, how does that even relate to us? Well, think of it like this. The Son of David, Jesus Christ, has defeated the giant, Satan, on the cross of Calvary, right? And we're his men and women, and we could be giant killers and take back what the enemy has hold of, can't we? I guess to me that's the focus of the last part of this chapter, that we can be giant killers. You know, there are so many Christians that are so afraid of so many different things that are out there. You know what? The battle's already won. The victory's there on the cross of Calvary. We don't need to be afraid. You know, in some parts of the world, they kill Christians for their faith. What if that happens? What if that happens? You go home. I mean, really, when you have a perspective like that, nothing can stop you. That's why I truly believe in Acts 20, Paul knew trouble was ahead of him. He said, none of these things move me. I don't care what comes across my path. I'm not going to stop preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ because there's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And can I be put to death for my faith? Yes. But then absent from the body, present with the Lord. You see, we have such a hold on this life that even for Christians, we struggle with this issue that this is it. And we got to live it out. And we got to do everything we can in this life because once it's over, it's over. Hey, you know what? I truly believe we should serve the Lord with all our heart. We should serve Him to the fullest. But once it's over, we're with Him forever. You see, that's why I'm not afraid of what's coming down the pike. I'm not afraid of economic collapse, food crisis, water crisis. And there's people that really believe, you know, you got to store water, you got to store food, you got to store gas, you got to store this, you got to store that. How much? And then, if there's that much chaos going on, how are you going to protect that when people start coming for this stuff? Well, then you're going to give it to them? Well, what if it's a mob? How are you going to protect yourself? Are you going to shoot them? You see, where do you draw the line? I mean, can we really trust the Lord? I mean, the Lord fed almost 20,000 people with a few fish and some little pieces of soda crackers, and the fish were like pickled sardines, you know? They were small. And He fed almost 20,000 people with that. Do you think the Lord can take care of us? Absolutely. You see, we get so focused on all these things that in the end, the Lord will take care of us. What if we run out of food? How many of our brethren have died from starvation? Why do we think we're so special? Because we live in America. Great. America is not what it used to be, guys. Okay? You know, just remember that. We can be giant killers in the fact that we can stand up for Jesus Christ and we could see various giants fall, destroyed, by coming to the faith, leading people to the Lord. Just stand up for the things of God, and guess what happens, guys? You're in the battle. You stand up for life in the womb. Look out, man. They're going to come after you. Women have the right to choose. Okay, what about the child? Who's defending the child? I'm on the child side here. But they will come after you. But you know what? You take up the whole armor of God, and you'll be able to stand. If you don't take up the armor of God, you will not be able to stand. And I've told you this before, the only part of the soldier's armor that wasn't protected was his butt. And guess what? The enemy has fiery darts. Don't turn and run. He'll hit you. Okay? You march forward into the battle. Now, when you read through this section here in chapter 20 of 1 Chronicles, and you compare it to what's going on in Samuel, I think, man, they missed a whole bunch of stuff in 1 Chronicles here. This whole incident with Bathsheba and David's sin with her isn't mentioned in the book of 1 Chronicles. We don't see the incest of Ammon with his sister Tamar. We don't see the rebellion of Absalom. Why would God leave this out? Those are pretty important things. I think that the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings look at things from the vantage point of man. It's a human perspective, and we see the ugliness of it all. But 1 and 2 Chronicles is written from a heavenly perspective. And God doesn't mention the sin of David like he does in 1 and 2 Samuel and Kings. We don't see the sins like that because God doesn't hold our sins against us. Remember in Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And the horizontal plane, east and west don't meet. I like that. God completely removed our sin. He cast it away. Isaiah 38:17, we're told that God has cast all our sins behind his back. Can't see them anymore. They're behind him. Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. I mean, I hope that brings great comfort to you. Because we all are going to blow it. We make mistakes. We sin. But God has forgiven us, and he's not going to hold it against us because our sins are covered by the blood of Christ. Yes, our sins will ruin our fellowship with the Lord. And sin will cause us to suffer the consequences of our actions, even though God has forgiven us. I mean, David saw the result of his sin and how it affected his own family with incest and murder. Even the death of his son, who was born to Bathsheba. We may sin against God, but the effects are felt also not by us alone, but those around us. Now, as we move into chapter 21, there's probably about a 20-year or so gap from 1 Chronicles 20, verse 8, and 1 Chronicles 21, 1. And the events that were mentioned, that I just mentioned with sin with Bathsheba and all this stuff, took place during that time. And Chronicles just kind of covers over a lot of that stuff. Look at verse 1 of 1 Chronicles 21. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, or from the south to the north, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. Now, I understand it. The sin here of David was not numbering the people. Moses did this in the book of Numbers once at the beginning of their wanderings and then at the end. But what David is doing here is he's taking a census of his military, how many soldiers he has, and the Lord instructed him not to do this. And it's an issue of pride. David's putting his trust in what? His military strength instead of the Lord. How many soldiers do I have for these battles? How many men do I have? Well, how many do you need? If the Lord's fighting for you, does it really even matter? In Psalm 118, verses 5 through 9, this is the attitude we should have. The psalmist said, I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And the question is, who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust the Lord or your might? And the answer is simple when we're walking with the Lord. But many times as we take our eyes off the Lord, then we fight things in our own strength. And it's a mess. And disobedience leads to sin. There's the problem. You know, again, Psalm 33, verses 16 and 17, we're told, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. You see that? Look at our nation. And who are we going after? The Al-Qaeda, bin Laden. How many years have we been doing that? How many soldiers have died? How many soldiers are still fighting? Why haven't we captured them? I'll just give you my perspective. You could agree or not. We've turned our back against the Lord. It doesn't matter how many people we put out there. And even when we get Bin Laden, they'll be raising someone else up. But as a nation that trusts in the Lord, you don't have to fear the enemy. How did we lose in Vietnam? I think the reason is simple. We're not serving the King of Kings anymore. And we're fighting these battles in our own strength. And you're not going to be able to do it. What did Gideon start out with? Like 1,000 men, and God whittled them down to 300. He was going against thousands. I think it was 30,000. I could be mistaken. But I think it was 30,000 people, soldiers, the enemy. And God whittles them down from 10,000 to 300. I'm thinking, God, you're going the wrong direction. But Gideon defeated the enemy with 300. You see, it's not the number, it's who you're serving. That's always the key to me. And David's going to learn this lesson the hard way. He's going to see what pride can do, because this sin will cause 70,000 men to lose their lives. Now, how do we know what we should do in situations like this when we, in a sense, are trying to number the people, see how strong we are, what resources we might have? Well, I think Morgan nails it. He said, when we are moved to number the people, we may rest assured that the impulse is divine or satanic, and we may determine which by the motive. If the motive is service, it is God. If the motive is pride, it is satanic. See, why are you doing what you're doing? Are you building yourself up? I'm always uncomfortable going to conferences, because when I see other pastors, one of the questions they ask all the time is, how many people are at your church? I hate that question. And I've come to the point of going, the number that God has put there. Who cares how many? I mean, really, is it like a status symbol? When you get 100, that's good. 250, that's even better. 1,000, great. Or are you satisfied with the sheep that God has entrusted to you? You see, it's a pride issue then. I've got 75. How many do you have? 50. Good for you. Really? Is that where we're at? See, that's pride. And that's not of God. Now, one other point here, just to kind of clear this up, in case you weren't here in our Samuel study. First Chronicles says that Satan caused David to number Israel. Second Samuel chapter 24 says it was the Lord that was angry with Israel and he caused David to number Israel. So what is it? Is it the Lord? Is it Satan? Is it a contradiction? First of all, we need to understand that God does not tempt us. God does not tempt us, period. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Well, what's going on here then? Well, I think God is stepping aside to allow Satan to tempt David, and David went for it. The Lord puts trials in our lives to test our faith. Satan tempts us to sin. The trials draw us closer to God. Satan tempts us to move us farther away from God. And sometimes it's the same exact one. Temptation from Satan, trial from God. It's the same situation. And which way are you going to move? Which choice are you going to make? And so God is going to deal with David's sin. God is going to deal with the sin of the nation. He's going to chasten them. And I don't think it's a contradiction. Not at all. And David could have repented. He didn't. He numbered his soldiers, his army, and God judged him for it. In other words, he listened to the voice of the devil instead of the voice of God. Look at verse 3. And Joab answered, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my Lord the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why then does my Lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Like I said, Joab was a loose cannon, but there were some things that Joab did that were just, man, they're really good. They're godly. What he said to David was right. I mean, imagine telling your king, hey, king, don't do this. I mean, they're all your servants. Who cares what number we have? You know, don't do this thing. Reconsider. In fact, 2 Samuel 24:2 tells us that it wasn't even Joab alone that was doing this. All of the captains of his army warned David not to do this. And he didn't listen. I'm the king. Not a good thing. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And we see a little discrepancy here in the numbers. I mean, it took almost 10 months to number the people from Dan to Beersheba. Dan was in the north, Beersheba was down in the south. And the census here comes out to be 1,570,000 soldiers. 2 Samuel 24:9, it's 1,300,000 soldiers. Out of this all, they estimated that the population of the Jewish people was around 6 million at that time. That's a lot of people. But why is there a difference? Some say, well, it was a copyist error, which it could be. I mean, it's possible. We're not sure. I don't have an answer for you, but here's the thing. These numbers, people say there's an error in the Bible. Does it change any doctrine? Okay, there's the key to me. Okay, can numbers be off? Yes, you have to remember that sometimes it was just a little mark on the page that would change a number tremendously. And so could these numbers be off? Yes, they can be. But it doesn't change any doctrine. And that's always the key. Again, you know, look at the book of Isaiah. You know, 9-something A.D. was the earliest manuscript that we had of Isaiah. And then from the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found one from 100 B.C., about 1,000 years difference. And the text is completely accurate in that 1,000-year time frame. There are some minor spelling variations, but there is no doctrinal changes in the text at all. The Jews were very concise when they wrote the scriptures. They would count the words, and from the ones they wrote to the ones they were copying, if they were different, they tossed the paper out and they started all over again. They're very precise. Wow. Look at verse 7. And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore he struck Israel. So David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now, I think this is one of the things that made David so great. When he saw his sin, he confessed it before the Lord. He didn't try to hide it or make excuses for his actions. And yes, it took a year for him to confess his sin with Bathsheba, but he confessed it. Saul, on the other hand, he made all kinds of excuses why he sinned. He loved to blame others for his actions. He was never responsible for his own walk, as David was. And as sorry as David was about his sin, and even though God did forgive him completely, there were consequences related to his sin. In fact, Morgan picks up on this. He wrote, the chief interest of this chapter for us lies in the revelation of the true character of David. His sins were the lapses and accidents of his life. This is not to condone them. It is, however, to emphasize that habitual set of his life was for far otherwise than these sins suggest. And the deepest truth concerning him is revealed, not by the failures, but by his actions afterwards. You see, here, poor David, he should have recognized this much earlier. It took 10 months to take this census. And he didn't need to let it go that long. Now it's completed, and what does he do? Whoops. Wow, David, you sure waited till the very end, didn't you? Yeah. Many times we do the same. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me. So as David repents, God speaks to the prophet Gad and tells him to go and tell David that he has three choices to make in regards to the judgment that was coming upon the land for their sin. 3 years of famine, which would cause some to die, but the wealthy would be able to survive, you know, but the nation itself would have to depend on others for food. 3 months of defeat by their enemies, again, some would die at the hands of their enemies. Their enemies wouldn't show any mercy. Or 3 days of the angel of the Lord, and again, many would die here. And David needs to make a tough choice here. Look what he says in verse 13. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So David chooses the 3 days of the angel of the Lord coming upon them, which is an interesting choice. You see, David recognized the mercy of God, and he places his life and the life of his people in the hands of God. Because God's mercy is much greater than man's mercy, isn't it? Absolutely. In fact, Clark said this. He said, had he chosen war, his own personal safety was in no danger, because there was already an ordinance preventing him from going to battle. Had he chosen famine, his own wealth would have secured his and his own family's support. But he showed the greatness of his mind in choosing the pestilence, to the ravages of which himself and his household were exposed equally with the meanest of his subjects. Again, that was David. I think that's why he was so great. He didn't see himself as more important than anyone else before the Lord. He saw himself on the same level as his people. Well, verse 14 says, so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. So God's pouring out his judgment against Israel. And again, I think the 70,000 that died were those that were the sinners, those that didn't have a heart for God. And 70,000 of them perished. And it's devastating. But the Lord relented of what he did. Now, what does that mean, that the Lord relented? Did he change his mind? I mean, Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said it and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? How could God change his mind if the Bible says that it's not something that he can do? Guys, we have to remember, it's difficult to describe God's actions in earthly terms. And sometimes people are misled by that. God did what had to be done. The judgment was complete. And now God's mercy was coming forth. That's all that's going on here. It wasn't that he changed his mind. It's that the work of judgment was done. That's really the point. And the angel of the Lord here is standing at the threshing floor of Ornan. That was the highest point in Jerusalem, on a ridge of mountains called Moriah. And again, keep in mind the threshing floors were not located low in a valley or a low side of a mountain. They were on the top of the mountain because on the top of the mountain you'd be able to catch the wind. And as you threshed the wheat, the chaff would be blown away and the grain would fall to the ground. So you needed the wind to blow. Otherwise you're going, and that gets old real fast. You know, you can't do it. So obviously it was high up. And we're going to see why that's so important in a few minutes here. Look at verse 16. Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. Therefore the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now here's the thing. I thought the judgment was over. Why do we see David and these elders fall on their faces in sackcloth? Hey, you'd do that too if you saw an angel of the Lord standing with his sword drawn over Manitowoc. You'd fall on your faces. They didn't know that the judgment was over yet. They didn't know that God stopped this judgment. They weren't sure what this angel of the Lord was going to do. And David just takes responsibility for himself. He says, Lord, these people didn't do anything wrong. I'm the one that did it. Take it out on me, take it out on my family, but don't take it out on these sheep. Interesting. What was David as a young boy? A shepherd. And he had the heart of a shepherd who loved his sheep and he didn't want anything to happen to them. And as king, he saw these people as, in a sense, his sheep, that he was the shepherd over them. And a true shepherd is going to stand up for his sheep even when things get tough. They're not going to run away from the situation. A true shepherd is going to take the responsibility and not blame others for what's happening. And that was David. And David is instructed to build an altar unto the Lord on this threshing floor. Again, this is going to be a very important mountain, as we're going to see. In fact, Payne picks up on this. He says, the decision of God to establish his altar and temple at Moriah in Jerusalem has affected all history. For this mountain became the focus of the holy city, where his son was crucified. And it will continue to affect history, for from this city he loves, he will someday rule the nations of the earth. Oh, don't we? Yes. Don't we long for that day? I'll tell you, you know, I see some of the kids who are sick and some of these young kids that have cancer and stuff. I'll tell you what, it breaks my heart. I'm like, Lord, just come back now. Let's get rid of this stuff, man. All these diseases and sicknesses and wars and inhumane treatment towards people. Come back and let righteousness rule. Ah, long for that day. Look at verse 20. Now Ornan turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves, but Ornan continued threshing wheat. So David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David, and he went out from the threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, "Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." But Ornan said to David, "Take it to yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for the burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offerings. I give it all." Then King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing." So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. Now, I don't know if you think this is interesting or not, but I do. Verse 20, I'm kind of blown away by this. Ornan and his four sons see this angel of the Lord. His four sons hide themselves. What does Ornan do? "Hey, let's thresh this wheat, man. Got work to do here." Really? I mean, you see this angel, the big sword? You're still going to work? Are you a workaholic or what? I don't know. Maybe he wasn't going to let anything stop him from what he was called to do. He was to thresh the wheat. I don't know. I wish we as Christians would live our faith out like that, not letting anything get in our way of the work we're called to do. I mean, the only thing that should stop us is when it's time to go home and be with the Lord. That's it. My heart's desire is that when it's time for me to go home, I say amen, I close the study, and I'm out of here. I know some of you want me to close it a lot sooner, but no. And for David, he comes to Ornan. And what does Ornan do? He bows before David. David's the king. And Ornan listens to David's request. David says, "Let me build this altar here. I'm going to offer sacrifice to God." And, you know, Ornan doesn't even think about this. Without hesitation, he says, "David, I'll give you the land, I'll give you the oxen, the threshing implements, I'll give you the grain, I'll give it all to you so you can offer to God." David says, no, you don't understand, Ornan. I can't accept this gift. I don't want to give to the Lord something that doesn't cost me anything. That's not true worship. True worship is about sacrifice. It costs you something. And David is saying to Ornan, "How can I worship the Lord with that which costs me nothing?" You know, it's like Paul said in Romans 12:1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you may present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." You see, it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you your life. Placing your life on the altar of sacrifice, "Lord, you do what you want with my life. I give it into your hands for your glory." In fact, Adam Clark said this regarding David. He said, "He who has a religion that costs him nothing has a religion that is worth nothing. Nor will any man esteem the ordinances of God if those ordinances cost him nothing." Meyer wrote, "Where there is true, strong love to Jesus, it will cost us something. Love is the costliest of all undertakings. But what shall we mind if we gain Christ? You cannot give up for him without regaining everything you have renounced, but purified and transfigured." Absolutely, worship is going to cost you something. Are you willing to sacrifice and give it to him? Because David was. Now, another point here is David paid 600 shekels of gold. And in 2 Samuel 24:24, we're told that he paid only 50 shekels of silver. Why the discrepancy? Well, the reason's simple. In 2 Samuel, David paid 50 shekels of silver for the threshing floor and the oxen. That's all. In 1 Chronicles, David paid 600 shekels of gold for the whole area. The whole area. This is what we call the Temple Mount area, where the Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock, is today. It's that whole area of land that David purchased. And this is where Solomon's going to build his temple. It's elevated, so as you come up to Jerusalem, that would be the thing that they see. They see the temple. And Solomon's temple must have been glorious, man, with all the gold. And you could just see the sun shining on it. And as you're making your pilgrimage up to Jerusalem, from any side, here you see this beautiful temple. Wow, the dwelling place of God. Look at verse 26. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. So the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to its sheath. So David makes these offerings, and he knows God accepts it because God consumes it with a fire. And David offers burnt offerings and a peace offering. And I guess the key for us is you can never enjoy fellowship with God until the burnt offering, the offering of sin, is offered first. In other words, you have to come to Christ, because you can never have fellowship with God apart from Christ. You have to have an atonement for your sin, and that's the blood of Christ that does that. Look at verse 28. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on that threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there for the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar of the burnt offering, which Moses had made in the wilderness, were at that time at the high place in Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Again, remember that the ark was in Jerusalem. David had made a tent for the ark to be placed in. The tabernacle was still in Gibeon, and that's going to change when Solomon comes to the throne, because the temple is going to be built, and all the sacrifices, all the offerings are going to be made in Jerusalem, in the place that God had chosen. Remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, God told Moses before they even entered the land, before they entered the promised land of Canaan, that there was going to be a specific place where the temple was going to be built, where the resting place of God would be. They're there now. It's the threshing floor of Ornan. Mount Moriah is where the temple is going to be built by Solomon. Well, let's pick up in chapter 22. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." So David now recognizes this is it. This is the place for the temple. God has chosen this spot, as I said, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. This is what Moses spoke about. In fact, keep in mind, 1,000 years earlier, Abraham went and offered his son as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah on this spot. Of course, the Lord stopped him before he sacrificed his son. But 1,000 years from this point in Chronicles, another father is going to offer his only son on that spot, Jesus, a place we call Golgotha, for our sins. That's that whole ridge, Mount Moriah, that mountain range. Well, look at verse 2. So David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he appointed masons to cut hewn stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joints, and bronze in abundance beyond measure, and cedar trees in abundance, for the Sidonians and those from Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. Now David said, "Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparation for it." So David made abundant preparations before his death. So David is preparing all the things that will be needed in the construction of this temple, even though the Lord told him, "David, you can't build me a temple. Your son Solomon will." So he's helping out. Now David could have pouted and been angry because he couldn't build God a house, but instead, he gathers all the supplies that his son Solomon will need to build the temple. You know what? Maybe you're not going to be able to do something that you really want to do, but maybe you can help someone else to achieve that work to be done. Because it's not about the kingdom we're building. It's the kingdom of God. You see, we need to look at things with the bigger picture and not just be so narrow-minded. You know, "Oh, this is only for Calvary Chapel," or "This is only for this church," or "This is only for me." No, it's the kingdom of God we're building up. And that's the perspective we need to have. And I think that's why David was able to do what he did. Because he didn't care. I mean, it's not called David's temple. It's called Solomon's temple. David didn't care. This is God's place. And so he's gathering all the things that will be needed to construct this temple. Look at verse 6. Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, You have shed much blood, have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. So David now charges his son Solomon to build this temple. Not a suggestion. Hey, this is a good idea. What about building a temple? What do you think? No, it's not a suggestion. It was a call of God upon his life, and David wants his son to understand that. And remember, God said to David, you can't do it because you're a man of war. Was that wrong, what David was doing when he was a man of war? No. But I think the lesson for us that we can take out of this is that, are we going to build the church of Christ by making wars, by attacking people, or by bringing to people the gospel of peace that's found in Jesus Christ? Now, by doing that, people may get angry at you. But we're not to be like, you know, Muslims, accept Christ or die? Really? No. It's the gospel of peace. You have a choice to make. And I think that's what we're to bring to people. Building up the kingdom of God. Now look at verse 11. Now, my son, may the Lord be with you, and may you prosper and build the house of the Lord your God, as he has said to you. Only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding, and give you charge concerning Israel, that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you take care to fulfill the statutes and the judgments with which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be dismayed. You know, David's trying to give his son instruction. He was young. He was inexperienced. And he says, look, if you want to be strong, if you want to be courageous, you have to be in obedient fellowship with the Lord. If you refuse to do that, you'll be overtaken. You see, in David's mind, and he's right, it didn't matter how strong the Egyptians were, didn't matter how strong even the Babylonians would be down the road, or the Assyrians. If you were in obedient fellowship with the Lord, no enemy would overtake them. And God would establish their kingdom. He would take care of it. And I think the same is true in our own lives. I mean, it says the psalmist said, Psalm 127, verse 1, Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And that's exactly what David's saying to his son. If you're doing the work of God in the flesh, then your fruit's going to be small. It's not going to be lasting. Your work or labor will be for nothing. If you're led by God's Spirit, you're going to bear much fruit, lasting fruit in your life. And look at verse 14. Indeed, I have taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond measure. For it is so abundant, I have prepared timber and stone also, and you may add to them. Moreover, there are workmen with you in abundance, woodsmen and stonecutters and all types of skillful men of every good work. Of gold and silver and bronze and iron there is no limit. Arise and begin working, and the Lord be with you. Man, all the materials that David has gathered together for the building of this temple, I mean, and they estimate it's like some 3,750 tons of gold, 37,500 tons of silver. Wow, that's a lot. Some say that it's an exaggeration. I don't know. David collected a lot of material. That so much of the cedars from Lebanon were just overlaid with gold. You know, Solomon's throne was made of ivory. It was overlaid with gold. Could you imagine that? So, yeah. Look at verse 17. David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, Is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not given you rest on every side? For he has given the inhabitants of the land into my hand. The land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Therefore arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy articles of God into the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord. So David calls for them to get started on the work of God. Make a conscious decision. And you know what? I think the Lord tells us the same thing. That we need to rise, we need to make a conscious decision to seek Him with all of our heart. That we're up early in the morning, we spend time and maybe, you know, end our day with Him. Think about Him throughout the day. I mean, you can. There's no limit to what God can and will do through us. The thing is, are we willing to do the work? I mean, that's really the question. Are we willing to rise and begin this work that God has called us to do? Are we going to sit around and do nothing, waiting for others to do it? Is there people dying every day not knowing the Lord? There's the tragedy. Our heart's desire is to get God's word out. A guy just called me today from, I think he listens to our station down in the Madison area. He's using our studies for teaching Bible study. He's ministering God's word. He's from the Assembly of God Church. He wants our Daniel studies. I'm like, yeah, no problem. Getting God's word out to the people to build them up in the faith so they can live in a way that would be pleasing to God, honoring to God. And I realize that, you know, sometimes you're sharing your faith, you're doing all the things that you think you're supposed to be doing. It's like nothing is happening. And it can be very discouraging. I mean, I had that happen to me when years ago I was working at a hospital in Illinois. Real short story, sorry. Real quick here. Working at a hospital, working in the open heart unit. And we would get patients after surgery. And after they had bypass surgery, man, they had like all these lines coming out of every orifice you could imagine, you know. It's incredible. And there's a machine called a balloon pump, which is basically, at the end of it, had a little balloon that sat in your aorta and it helped your heart function better. And it was a fun machine. I loved playing with that thing. But I was kind of discouraged because it wasn't like Pac-Man or anything like that. But I was discouraged because no one really wanted to talk about the Lord. You know, it's kind of, this is a very dry time, and I was kind of discouraged. And here I am, I'm getting this guy all settled in with all the equipment and the monitors and everything, and you got to do vital signs like every 15 minutes when they first come back. So there's a lot of stuff going on. So I finally settled things down, and the guy came up and he started talking to me. And we're talking about the Lord, and you know, a balloon pump, it's probably about this size. It's a little lower, but it's probably about this size. And so we're talking and talking, and after a few minutes he goes, "Joe, it looks like you're on a podium preaching." Because I was holding onto the balloon pump like this. The door is open. I got to share a lot. And you see, there are times where it is very dry, but here's the thing. It's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:58. He said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." May we remember that. Steadfast, immovable. I don't care if they accept it or not. I don't care if it's dry or not. I don't care what's going on. I know that what I'm doing for the Lord is not in vain. And somehow, some way, God is going to bring fruit to what seems to be very dry and dead right now. Do we believe that? I hope we do. Because if we do, it doesn't matter what we see happening. We're trusting in the Lord that our labor is not in vain. May we remember that as we serve Him. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much, and our heart's desire is to see fruit born in our lives. We want to see people coming into that saving faith. We want to see people growing in the Lord. But Lord, we know what your word says, that we need to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is never in vain, never. And we thank you for that, Lord, that you are using us to be your vessels, to minister the gospel of Christ to people. Encourage us, strengthen us. Help us to stay close to you, Lord. Help us not to kick back and have so much idle time that we get into trouble. But Lord, to use the time you've given us wisely, that we number our days, that we may honor you in all that we do. We love you, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.